Good morning. The scripture reading before this morning's lesson will be Joshua chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Joshua chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not worry all the people are there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water.
Even though we're just beginning our study of Joshua, our survey in Bible class on Sunday morning and Wednesday night, we want to cover this morning some lessons that we can glean from the book of Joshua. And we can keep these in mind as we continue in the next few weeks to study that particular book. We'd like to suggest five basic lessons from the book of Joshua. The first one starts with A, avoid hurting all. Avoid hurting all. As we had in the scripture reading just now, Joshua 7:1 says that the children of Israel committed a trespass. The children of Israel. But it was only one guy, you might say. Well, but how many were commanded not to take of the spoils? Everyone. Everyone was given the same commandment, and all but one observed that commandment. But it caused the nation then to transgress, because one did that which was wrong. If the percent who obey the command is less than 100%, is the nation guilty? Well, in this case, yes it is. Does there have to be a 100% disobedience for God to punish Israel? Can he punish people if only 99% are disobedient? How about 90%? How about if half of the people, 25%, 10%? What does the percentage have to be? Anything less than 100%. That was God's goal, to have a holy people, to have an obedient people. What does it take to besmirch the nation? Only one person. God would not fight for Israel unless they were obedient. And in this case, it only took one person to ruin that for all. God was angry. Now, some may still think that it is unfair, but it works that way in the court of public opinion as well. Suppose one person in a congregation was arrested on charges of prostitution or solicitation or being guilty and charged, and it was listed in the newspaper. Would not the whole congregation suffer? Would not the whole congregation be guilty in the eyes of most people? And for that reason, we would have to, as a congregation, say to that individual, you must repent. And if they refuse to repent, then we would have to withdraw fellowship from that individual, that the church might be blameless. In other words, we must be able to say to those in the community who know of wrongdoing on our part, for that or any other reason, we must be able to say, well, that member's conduct was wrong. It violated God's standards. It violates what we teach. But this individual has admitted that and repented of that behavior. Now, that is ideally what we would like to say to everyone. Or, if we can't say that, then we would still say this violates God's conduct for Christians, and that person refused to change behavior, so the congregation had no choice but to withdraw fellowship. We need to be able to say one of those two. Either the person is still a member here and has repented, or that person is no longer a member here because there was refusal to repent. The point is, however, that one person can have a tremendous effect on all, a contaminating effect upon all, and all suffer. Did you notice in verse 5 that because of the sin of one person, when they went out to battle, they lost, and 36 men died. 36 men died who had not participated in the crime, as far as we know, in the disobedience, but nevertheless they died as a result of that one person's actions. You know, at this particular time, not only did 36 people die, but the rest of the nation were discouraged and humiliated, because they believed they were going to go into battle and win as they had at Jericho. But now we find them suddenly defeated, and even Joshua is discouraged over what had happened. Israel had not yet recovered from the embarrassment at Peor. In Joshua chapter 22 and verse 17, we read, is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague on the people of God? You know, and upon Balaam's advice, the Israelite men were seduced by Moabite women, and the immorality grew to an intolerable situation, and God had to take action upon his people. Well, they still had not gotten over the embarrassment, and that was more than one person. That was about 23,000. So they still hadn't recovered from that, and then they have the reproach of losing this one battle because one person violated God's law. Look at Joshua 22 and verse 20. As Joshua is summarizing some of these things later on, he says, did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. So we have consequences that we have to deal with, and in some cases, it hurts others and may last for years in terms of the evil consequences that it causes. As Paul would later write in Romans 14:7, none of us lives to himself. What we do affects other people. And that works both ways. What we do for good affects other people. But also what we do for evil affects other people, and unfortunately can undo a lot of good that has been done. God commanded Israel in this situation to find out who the problem was. As Paul would also write later on, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so something had to be done about this situation. They could not just say, whoops, oh well, let's go see how the next battle turns out. No, they had to deal with this situation before they could move forward. Just as the brethren in Corinth had to deal with the man living with his father's wife before they could move forward. Something had to be done, 1 Corinthians 5:6. So in this case, they did it by lot. And let's go back to Joshua 7 and notice what happens in verses 25 and 26. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women were... Oops, sorry, reading from the wrong verse 26. Verses 25 and 26 of chapter 7. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they stoned them with stones. Then they raised up over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. So that was the upshot. They ran all of the families through by lot, and each one was taken until God revealed to them who had actually caused the problem. And then they dealt with it. But notice, he had troubled Israel. So our lesson is that we should avoid troubling all. We should avoid having a bad effect on everyone. And we'll get some other lessons that relate to that later. Now we move to E, and that stands for eliminate all other gods. This is very clear in Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. Joshua says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord." They were not ignorant of other systems of religion. Before they ever left for Canaan back in Abraham's day, there were gods in Ur of the Chaldees, which later would become the Babylonian Empire. They knew false gods from that era. They had served them at one point. But more recently, they had been in the land of Egypt before God delivered them out, and apparently they served some of the Egyptian gods. So they knew theologies from various parts of the world. And then as we come over to verse 15, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served," we're on the other side of the river, going back to them again, "or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So they were coming into another area. They had left Ur of the Chaldees on the other side of the river, the Euphrates River. They had been in Egypt. Now they were coming to the area in between to dwell in that land, and everybody had their own system. The Moabites had Chemosh, the Ammonites had various deities, the Philistines had Dagon, and all of the people of that region had a god or goddess or several of them that they worshipped. So in other words, Joshua is saying, you've got all kinds of people to select from if you want to serve them. Or you can serve Jehovah. He is the one who has the power. He is the one who delivered you out of Egypt. He is the one who is going to give you the land. And if you want a logical choice, He's it. But He won't force you to worship Him. You've still got all these other choices. Joshua says, my choice is that me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So they had plenty of deities to choose from, just like today. You can go into different parts of the world and find all kinds of religious systems. Just because they are there does not mean they are right. Only the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the one who is the true and living God. Only Jesus Christ, who came to earth to die for our sins, is His only Son. This is the only religious system that heaven authorizes and the only one that is valid. But you can choose anything you want. You can choose to be a Buddhist. You can choose to be a Muslim. You can choose Taoism, Hinduism, and all kinds of other isms, New Age isms, Eastern mystical philosophy. Or you can choose nothing at all. And some people do. They just choose nothing at all. Which is not very comforting, because it doesn't give you any true origin. It doesn't give you any sense of purpose for being here. And it doesn't give you any hope for the future. But you can choose that if you wish. Nobody's going to stop you. But why not go with the truth, with the true and living God? We have other deities, though. We have the deity of entertainment, the deity of pleasure, the deity even of self, which is what most atheists end up worshiping. Now, they may not look at it that way. They may not say they would do that, but they consider that their wisdom and their judgment is better than anything else, or better than any evidence. So really, that's self-worship. But are we bowing down to these types of things today? That's a good question to ask. How much time do we spend on matters of a godly nature, and how much time do we spend on matters of the world? Matthew 6, verses 19 through 20. You can't serve two masters. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So where's your treasure? Where's your mind? Where are you spending your time? That's what you treasure. We cannot serve God and the things of this world. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and He will add all these things to you. Matthew 6, 33. Just as the people of Joshua's day had to make a choice, so do we. So does everyone of every age. Eliminate the false gods. Now we come to the letter I. And in this case, impress upon ourselves that God issues only possible commandments. I believe a lot of people look at the Bible or look at religion or look at God and they just say, this is just too much. Nobody can do this. What was Joshua expected to do? Well, he was expected to lead Israel into conquering the land of Canaan. Does that sound pretty impossible? It was not. He had said in Numbers 14:8 that God would give them the land if He delighted in them. And that was the correct thing to say. That was the right thing to say. It was true. But guess what? Now he gets to be the leader in doing it. Wouldn't that make a person reevaluate his words? It's one thing to say, yeah, we can do it. And then, you know, yeah, okay, we can, and you're the leader. That would give you pause. But Joshua was set, and God encouraged him. Going back to, again, Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. God does not give people something to do that He is not willing to help them to do. He doesn't give people impossible challenges. And God accomplished the work through Joshua. Many people, as I mentioned, think that living the Christian life is impossible, but it can be done. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, and with the temptation He will provide a way to escape that you may be able to bear it, 1 Corinthians 10:13. God provides a way out of temptation. We are not hopelessly lost. There is a way to escape it. God also strengthens us through the Word, through one another and encouragement, and through His providence. Paul would later say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. And don't think that was an idle comment. Paul truly endured great adversity and hardship. And he's the one who made this statement. In fact, he was in prison when he made it. He knew whereof he spoke. He knew that God's commands were not impossible to keep, but that they were possible, and that he would have the strength to do them through Christ. Now, sometimes people think, well, I can't be evangelistic. I don't know enough. I'm not clever enough. But you know, the command is given to everybody. The apostles were to teach others who would then do what they were doing. Matthew 28:18-20. Paul says, I am a debtor, but all men are debtors. Romans 1:14. So, are God's commands and expectations impossible? No. We can do them, no matter what it is. Whether it's being faithful to Him, whether it's overcoming sin, whether it's becoming more spiritual, whether it's being evangelistic. God helps us in all those respects. Let's notice Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews chapter 13, the second part of verse 5. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. We can succeed in whatever God has commanded us to do, because He wants us to succeed, and He will help us to succeed. Then we come to the vowel O. Obey God in order to obey obtain His blessings. Obey God in order to obtain His blessings. The promised land was a gift from God. Let's go to Joshua 1, verses 1 and 2. And we got into this just a little bit, but I want to say more about it. We broached it in class this morning. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land that I am giving you, giving to them the children of Israel. The land was a gift. I am giving it to you. It was a gift. Jericho, the first city conquered, was a gift. Let's look at Joshua chapter 6 and verse 2. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." Now, when God said that to Joshua, the walls were still standing. It was still the most fortified city in that entire region. But God said, "See, I have given it to you. It was a gift." Now we bring this up because we want to point out that quite often many people refer to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and say, "See, salvation is a gift from God." And it is. But in their citing that, they would then add, "So there is absolutely nothing that we have to do to obtain it because it's a gift." Well, let's keep that in mind. Is it true that when God said to Joshua, "I have given you this land, I have given you this city," that they didn't have to do anything? And people argue and reason this way: if we do anything, it wouldn't be a gift. Well, we're going to show that in the Bible this is not the case. Israel had to show up at the battlefield. God didn't just say, "I will cause your enemies to leave and flee, and you can then just waltz in and take it." That's not what God said. Remember what all they had to do for the walls of Jericho to fall down? Every day, 6 days, line up, march around the city. Don't say anything. 7th day, march around it 7 times. And on the 7th time, blow the trumpets and shout. Oh, well, then they earned the city. No, God gave it to them. But He gave them something to do to show their obedience and trust in Him. And in this case, was marching around the city. It'd be nice for somebody today to go back to them about the 7th time they're marching around the city and saying, why are you doing this? God gave it to you. You're telling me, I'm getting exhausted here. But nevertheless, they were being obedient to what God said to do. Now, when the walls fell down, it was not that they had earned it. They had been obedient, but there was nothing in their actions that caused the wall to fall down. God made it fall. It was not their shouting that made the walls fall. It was not their marching. It was still a gift. But God said, "Here is what you will do, and I will give you the city." So that's what they did. Now, today, God gives us salvation, but how do we access it? Well, Peter told the people on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." So there are two things that one must do in addition to having faith. Of course, if you don't have faith, there's no reason to talk about this in the first place. So they had faith. That's why they asked the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So the answer is repent. That's something you must do. Well, if I repent, does God owe me salvation? No. He'll give it to you, but you haven't earned it when you repent. And then be baptized for your sins to be forgiven. Will that earn you salvation? No. But God will give it to you because you've been obedient, just as He gave the city because they were obedient. They had to obey, and so do we. God has required obedience under every covenant. He has always required obedience to show that we trust Him. If we say, "Oh, I have faith and I believe in God," and we're not willing to do what He says, we don't really have faith. Obedience demonstrates the faith that we have, and I think you'll find James said a little something about that in James 2, 14 through 26. The last vowel, utilize the resources God gave us. Utilize them. We must utilize the resources that He provides. He gave Israel His law, and He told Joshua, "You know this law. You study this law. You read this law. And don't go from the right hand to the left." Joshua 1, 7 through 9. We have the New Testament. We're not under that law that Joshua had. That was a different law, part of a different covenant. We are under the New Testament, the new covenant of Jesus Christ. But we need to know what that covenant says, just like they needed to know what theirs said. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and there become such as have need of milk and not meat, not strong meat. Hebrews 5:12. We have an obligation to know the Word and utilize it. Knowing it's one thing may not do us much good. I can go to work every day and have memorized 500 scriptures. But if I don't ever open my mouth and talk to anybody, how are they going to know that or what the Bible teaches? I may know it, but it's not profiting anyone else. I might go to school and have some interaction with classmates and have memorized 100 scriptures and know all kinds of Old Testament facts and how to apply them. But if I don't open my mouth, what good's it going to do? We must utilize what God has given us. He's given us the Word, and so we have an obligation to know it and learn it and then use it for His glory. He also gave us a mind to reason with, and He pointed that out to the wretched people of Isaiah the prophet's day, saying, "Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Isaiah 1 and verse 18. He expects us to use our mind for the right purpose. God Himself is a great resource. James said, "If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who upbraids not and gives liberally to all those who ask Him." So we have God, we have each other, we have the Word, we have resources that we must utilize. And then for that reason, we ought to pray for the things that will cause us to grow and to make us more effective. So these vowels summarize some of the lessons, the great lessons, in the book of Joshua. Avoid hurting all. Eliminate other gods. Impress upon ourselves that God issues only possible commands. Obey God in order to obtain His blessings. And utilize the resources that God has given us. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, you haven't made good use of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, who shed His blood, and who's willing to wash your sins from you in His own blood, Revelation 1:5, if you make that determination that you're going to repent and be baptized. We invite you, if you are in that state of readiness, to obey now, even this morning. Or if you have not quite got there and you still need to study further, then continue to study the Word, use your mind, pray to the Heavenly Father, and trust in Him even greater, to the point of obedience. If you're already a child of God but have not been living as you should, we invite you to come too and be restored while we stand and while we sing.